We come now to the most massive and masterly, one of the most massive and masterly chapters of the Confession of Faith, which shows, amongst other things, the essential structural unity of the two testaments of the Bible, the Word of God. However, the first paragraph is perpetually controversial in that the innate law of God given to man at the first, before the fall, is extremely difficult to designate, to state in clear terms. And many of the devoutest men have sought to improve on the term here used for that first law, the covenant of works. They have not been pleased with that expression in the confession, and they have sought to improve upon it, perhaps without success. This, by the way, is the theme of the latest booklet out on the subject of law and grace. And there, some of the attempts to designate God's first covenant with Adam are indicated, such as covenant of nature, covenant of innocence, Matthew Henry, or John Murray, Adamic administration. We'll not spend time arguing over this now, simply recognizing the depth of the difficulty of describing the nature of God's original covenant with man. The first paragraph of this chapter 19 of the Confession on the Law of God reads thus: God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, the law, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now there's a mouthful. Let me read it again. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Notice that last clause, endued him with power and ability to keep it. Therein lies the heinousness of sin. Sin is a deliberate defiance of the will of a gracious and providential God. And perhaps this first paragraph might have had more to say on the lavishness of God's provision for his highest creature, man. For it is, you see, against that brightest of backcloths, the marvelous provision, the great grace and generosity of an almighty God who created man and set him in the midst of ideal surroundings. It is against that brightest backcloth that the awfulness of Adam's sin appears so dark and terrible. However, let us proceed. The second paragraph goes on to say, this law, after the fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, based, doubtless we may interject, on the righteous character of God. A transcript of his character, in fact, which of course the Ten Commandments became, before they make any demands upon God's highest creature, man, they express the righteous and holy character of God. I'll read that again and then go on without comment in the middle. This law, after the fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the first 4 laws containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. Exodus 20, which we read this morning, or Deuteronomy chapter 5. And all that is perfectly clear, the original so-called covenant of works being entirely consistent with the character of the Almighty, of course, and the Ten Commandments being merely an explication of that character in the new circumstances of man's fall. The third paragraph gets us into the whole complex of different elements of the law of God in the Old Testament. The complex of the different elements within the law of God in the Old Testament. Besides this law, it says, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to Israel as a church under age, an expression that modern people would understand, I think, although they could misunderstand it too. Besides this law, commonly called moral, the Ten Commandments, God was pleased to give to Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, such as the sacrifice of the lamb or the bullock on the altar, prefiguring the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Typical ordinances then, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings and benefits, and partly holding forth various instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated, set aside under the New Testament. Read that again. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth various instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. A comment on that. You remember that when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, due primarily to the earthquake. But we believe that spiritually, the tearing of the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom, not by man, was to signify that the way into the presence of God was now established through Christ's death, and that animal sacrifice was now superseded and dispensed with. It is interesting, by the way, that in 33 years of statehood, Israel has not sought to reinstitute anything like temple worship and sacrifice in Israel or in Jerusalem. Nor has the religious faction, as far as I know, sought to do so, however much some of them may have wanted to. They have contented themselves with synagogue worship, not unlike our own, with singing, praise to God, reading the word, prayer, and exposition of the word. They've contented themselves with synagogue worship, first begun in exile in Babylon. Also gone were many of those rules and regulations, say, about eating of foods, where these were not simply hygienic. The eating of foods and the various petty palavers which pertained to the Jewish people only. Let me give you two examples in the New Testament. Look at Colossians 2 and 16, if you care to turn up. Colossians 2 and 16, where Paul says, Colossians 2 and 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, or more explicitly with regard to the temple and its worship. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Hebrews 9 and 1, where the writer says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now, says the writer, having done so fairly fully. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered, that's the blood of animals, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. It's a wonder that the earthquake didn't destroy Herod's temple, you know. A wonder. That would have been cataclysmic, wouldn't it? That would have shown them. This is an illustration. Parable is the word in the original. This is a parable for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, the fourth paragraph now goes on, speaking of Israel, to them also, to Israel also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. It was written long before the state was re-established, 1948, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other. Now, further than the general equity may require. I'll read that again, I read it rather badly. To them also as a body politic, that's to Israel, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other. Now, further than the general equity may require. That last phrase, the general equity, Douglas Kelly interprets, than seems appropriate in contemporary legal codes. I don't know if that's a proper translation. There's somebody I might ask about that later on, but that's what he says. Than seems appropriate in contemporary legal codes, and that seems to mean that what is abiding and perpetual in these judicial laws given to Israel and happens to be incorporated into any state law is binding in the sight of God because it comes from or belongs essentially to the abiding law of God. The obedience of the Gentile nations to the law of God comes under this. Some people say the Ten Commandments are only for Christians. Not if these Ten Commands are the explication, according to his character, of God's requirements upon all men he has created. This is a law not merely for Israel, and not merely for Christians, but for all men God has created. There aren't any men that God hasn't created. So all men, whether they like it or not, and whether they know it or not, come under the law of God. They are binding on all men, whether they know it or not. Look at two other verses of great interest here. Romans 2 and 14. Romans 2 and 14. They are given in many Bibles in a parenthesis with brackets. Romans 2, 14 and 15. This is what they say. Indeed, says Paul to the Romans, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their heart, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. It doesn't mean to say that they're Christians at all. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean to say that they're Christians at all. But they have a conscience, you see, which operates with regard to right and wrong, you see? So, the conscience of man is more or less, since God made him, informed of God's holy law, which is a transcript of his character. This is what paragraph 5 now says. Listen to this. The moral law forever binds all. That means all men. The moral law, Ten Commandments, forever binds all, justified persons and all, to its obedience. And that, now, why it puts justified persons before others here is because, of course, there has sometimes been a view that we are free from the law. There's an old evangelical hymn misguidedly says and sings, "Free from the law, O happy condition." We're not free from the law. We're not free from the law, but we'll come to that in a moment. The moral law forever binds all justified persons and all to its obedience, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God. God speaking, you see. The Creator who gave it. And listen to this. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve obligation to it, but rather strengthens the obligation. Christ in the gospel strengthens the obligation to keep the law. I'll read all that again quickly. The moral law forever binds all justified persons and all to its obedience, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve obligation to it, but rather strengthens the obligation. So you see, this does away with all antinomianism, anti-law. You see, the word in the original Greek for the law. All antinomianism, the view and belief that justified persons are free from the obligation to keep God's holy law. In Christ, you say, what are we free from then? In Christ, we are free from the threat and the curse and the condemnation and the power of the law. Paul tells the Corinthians in his great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that as the sting of death is sin, so the power of sin is the law. The law used by Satan can incite to sin. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, that's not the law's fault, but sin's fault and Satan's fault. Sting of death is sin, so the power of sin is the law. But Paul gives thanks to God for the victory over such power through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not set us free to ignore or defy the law, but to keep it, and to keep it in love, not in mere arduous and rigorous or unwilling obedience and duty, but to keep it because we love it, because it expresses the character and the desire of a loving and saving God for what we should become to please him. Jesus says, and we've read it this morning, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." But of course, the righteousness which far and away exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that which is the gift of God, works by faith and love. That's the righteousness that God gives. I think we should look at Romans 5:15. 5:15. Now the point is that Jesus says our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the meticulous scribes and Pharisees. Well, how can we be more meticulous than they?
Well, in one sense, we don't need to be as meticulous as they are with regard to foolish details and mere legalisms. Our righteousness comes from within. It's the gift of God planted in our heart. Now, this is a marvelous passage. It's involved. But let me read it quickly. Romans 5 and 15. And here, the apostle is contrasting Adam and his fallen inheritance with Christ and the great gift of his grace and righteousness. But, says Paul here, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, the first sin of Adam, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Christ on the cross, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. You see. So as I was saying, the righteousness which far and away exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is a gift of God, works by faith and love inwardly. You remember how Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments? The first commandment, he said, and we've also read this this morning, the first commandment was love God with all your heart and soul and mind. The second was love your neighbor as yourself. And as to the second, Paul says, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. He who loves his fellow man, that is properly, truly, has fulfilled the law. So you see, there's no question of evading the law, but of recognizing that it has been fulfilled for us by another, even Jesus Christ, and that he gives us the power, his power, to fulfill it also. And indeed, to learn to love it, since it is the transcript of his Father's character and his character. If we had time this morning, I could take you through many, many verses in the long psalm, Psalm 119, with its many, many verses, and show that the psalmist there, composing his psalm with an absolutely artificial construction, just overflows with love for God's holy law. And it's perfectly obvious in all these wonderful verses, loving it more than gold and fine gold and all that. You see, you've got the same thing in Psalm 19 that we were singing. It's perfectly obvious. There's not the mere letters black upon white, you see, that he's loving. It's not mere theories that he's loving. He's loving, in a sense, a transcript, a picture of his God whom he loves. It's like looking at a photograph, saying, oh, I do love that one. You see? And that's really what the Ten Commandments are. Now, we're ready.
for the long and involved story of the legitimate uses of the law for believers who are justified from its condemnation. Say that again. The long and involved story in paragraph 6 of the legitimate uses of the law for believers, those who are justified from its condemnation. Paragraph 6, first section, it has 3, says this. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so that by examining themselves by it, they may come to further conviction of sin, humiliation for it, and hatred against it, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. I need to read that again. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so that by examining themselves by God's holy law, they may come to further conviction of sin, humiliation for it, and hatred against it, together, that is, hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Now, notice thus far in that sixth paragraph, although the paragraph has said that the law is of use to all men, believers and unbelievers alike, if they would use it, it has moved from regarding the law as a rule of life for believers to practically exhorting them to look into their lives with the aid of the law with a view to deeper examination of their need. The need they had and still have of Christ to be their Savior. You see. It then goes on in the second section to make certain recommendations of its use to this end. It, the law, is likewise of use to the regenerate, to those born of God, to restrain their corruption, in that it forbids sin, and its threatenings serve to show what even their sins deserve. Say that again. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, to those born of God, to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and its threatenings serve to show what even their sins deserve. And what? This is even more challenging. And what afflictions in this life they may expect for their sins, although freed from the curse threatened in the law. So the law is of use to Christians to deepen their awareness and abhorrence of sin. And when grace and love do not prevail in their lives, to keep them from sinning. You see, if Christians refuse to live by the upper law of love and fall down to the lower level of law and require warning and threat lest they violate God's holy law, then they must be made to understand that there are temporal penalties for that. Chastisements, afflictions, etc. As well as, hereafter, although the confession doesn't touch on this,
loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3:15, loss of reward.
That's of great importance, so much importance that I wouldn't embark on any further discussion of it, but ask you who have been following and taking in to notice this important part. But I read that second part of the sixth paragraph again. Indeed it all, it's not long. Likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and its threatening serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse threatened in the law. You see?
Now, the third section of paragraph 6. The good and positive and blessed side. The promises of the law, in like manner, show them God's approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect for obedience, although not as due to them as by the law of the covenant of works. You see? Reward, in fact. This does not mean that the believer is under the law and not under grace, although the law encourages him to do good and seeks to deter him from doing evil. I think that's all pretty clear. But notice this, gracious, but the promises of the law in like manner show them God's approval of obedience and what blessings they may expect for obedience. This simply states, if you will allow me to put it like this, that the law of God is the handmaid of God's grace and his love, and provides rules and guides for the operation of the law of love in our Christian lives. And this is now brought out most wonderfully, and it's with great pleasure that I read this last seventh paragraph. This is now brought out most wonderfully in the final paragraph, 7. Neither, it says, are these forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. This is what evangelical Christians for generations and centuries have been woefully ignorant of, and have set the Old Testament over against the New Testament, and said the Old Testament is the word of the law, and the New Testament is the word of grace, as if there weren't any grace in the Old Testament, and as if there weren't any law, the law of love, in the New Testament. Sad, sad, sad. So this is very important. Neither are these forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. And this is one of the most wonderful expressions in the whole confession. But do sweetly comply with it. I think that's absolutely the essence of grace. Neither are these forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of God, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. Do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man. This is the power of God within the human heart. And we know that it works. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do freely and cheerfully, loving God's holy law,
what the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. And you see, to conclude, the whole thing amounts to this, that according to the promise of the prophet Jeremiah 31 and 33, the Lord by his Spirit writes his law in the hearts of believers, born from above, so that they now incline to fulfill God's holy law inwardly. It comes from within, because it has become the law of their new life in Christ. The law, the principle of their new life in Christ. You see, we become new men, new women in Jesus Christ, and we cannot be but different, because we are different. It's man plus God, with God in man's heart. Is that not different? Of course. Ezekiel says it all, and well too, when he records the Lord as saying, I will give them an undivided heart, and put a new, and psychologically that's of very great importance, I will give them an undivided heart, and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone, and give them a heart of flesh, human, you see. Then they will follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. They people, and I will be their God. Beautiful. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Just wonderful. I want to read that again. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. You see, this is the incalculable dimension of the new birth and the new life in God. And friends, you know this, it is the only thing which will truly make men love one another in all circumstances, in the home, in the church, and in every department and sphere of human life, even to international relations. And until men learn it, alas, there will be need for red poppies of remembrance. Oh yes. Because those who will not receive the law of God's love inwardly in their souls will always be in danger of shedding their brother's blood, either in thought on account of hatred in their heart for him, or to every degree of action, even to actual murder. Murder. Poor old tramp man who used to sit so much on the seats outside our church, murdered in cold blood in the night and in the dark. Enough blood, far too much blood has been shed. But enough has been shed. Richer blood than ours. Richer not in chemical content, but in moral and spiritual content. And that precious blood so avails that no other blood on earth need be shed. And today, as we know, it is his blood, or ours, or our fellows. That's the option. We must therefore plead, we must plead the merits of his blood before man all the time. And pray for that precious blood's efficacy in many lives, so that peace in our day may increasingly prevail through and only through